and cause us to be pleasing in your sight through the power of the Holy Spirit and for your glory. Help us to build your kingdom and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we learned from the greeting last week in Titus chapter 1, the first three verses, that this is from Paul, and he calls himself a doulos, a bondservant or a slave of God. So one of our biggest goals in life ought to be to no longer be slaves to sin. So we get saved by the Lord, then we become a slave to righteousness, okay? And so the only way to really be free is to be a slave of God and a slave of his righteousness. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, directly commissioned by Jesus. He's not a second-class apostle. He has the same authority as the original apostles had. It's just that he's been called to be apostle to the non-Jews, an apostle to the Gentiles. And he talks about the hope of eternal life, that we have the hope of eternal life. That's a hope that is certain because we know God keeps his promises. But God promised us eternal life before time began. And God who promised us cannot lie. But this promise from eternity past has now been manifested through the preaching of his word. And it's an amazing thing. When you share the gospel message and biblical truth with other people, you are manifesting to them the eternal promise of God to save those who trust in Jesus. And so you're not only on a mission from God, you take part in an eternal mission. And now Paul says that this letter is to Titus in verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so Paul says that Titus is his true son in the common faith. That's probably because Paul led him to Christ, so he's a spiritual son. But Paul seems to use that language primarily for guys like Timothy, that he not only led them to Christ, but they were also young enough to be his physical son. So Titus is a fairly young guy. He's probably in his early 30s by this point in his ministry. And so Paul probably led him to Christ. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile. So Paul did not have him get circumcised. Remember that Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul talked about that. When Titus was with him in Jerusalem, I don't think it was the Jerusalem Council. I think Paul wrote Galatians before the Jerusalem Council. It was Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, I believe. And so it's about a good 14 years after Paul got saved. So about 45 A.D., the Jews there argued that Titus should have no part in Jerusalem and being around Jewish Christians unless he gets circumcised. And Paul said, no. The Jews still got circumcised. It was as much a cultural thing as anything else. And they were under the law. But Gentiles, if they get circumcised for religious reasons, it implies that you need both the law and grace through faith in Jesus to be saved. That's a false gospel. The whole book of Galatians refutes that heresy. At the Jerusalem Council, the church ruled. I mean, even Peter said, why should we place a burden on them that we could never keep? We couldn't keep the law. And so Paul saw this circumcision-type idea as false, and Titus agreed with him. Titus was a good disciple. He understood that salvation was by God's grace alone. It's a free gift. We receive it through faith alone in Jesus alone. Okay? It's not salvation through faith in Jesus plus works. Okay? And so Titus is the perfect guy to leave in Crete, because we find out the number one heresy there was being taught by the group called the circumcision. And these were guys that were saying, you got to be, if you're going to be saved by Jesus, you got to get circumcised, even if you're a Gentile. Place yourself under the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the Old Testament diet, the Old Testament feast days, and you know, Titus understood, no. The salvation has come to the Gentiles. This was the mystery taught in the Old Testament, or mystery not taught in the Old Testament, made clear in the New Testament. Gentiles could always get saved, but they had to convert to Judaism and trust in the God of Israel to be saved. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, now Gentiles can remain Gentiles and get saved by the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of mankind. And a lot of the Jews did not want to let go. And so Titus was a Greek, a Gentile, so Paul did not have him get circumcised. And this upset many of the Jews who professed to be Christians in Jerusalem. So salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now, true saving faith, okay, is apart from works. But true saving faith produces good works. So just don't confuse the result with the cause. You being a good person is not the reason why you got saved. We're all sinners. We all deserve the flames of hell. But once you get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You're no longer a slave to sin. Now you can say no to sin and yes to righteousness and yes to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So keep in mind that salvation was won for us totally by the Lord. We just accept that. Okay? We just trust in Him. He did it all. Now, if you really are saved, there ought to be repentance. There ought to be good works. Why? Because Ephesians 2:10, because we're God's workmanship, God's work of art. We get our word poem from that. We're God's poem. Okay? God's work of art. We're a new creation created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? They told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Okay? They didn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then get circumcised and obey the Jewish law. John 6:29, Jesus even told the Jews, they said, what must we do to do the work of God? You know, what must we do to do a work that God will accept? And Jesus said, to do the work of God is this, believe in Him whom He has sent. So what's required of us is just to trust in Jesus from the heart, not a superficial faith, not mere mental assent, but a commitment, a dependence upon the Lord Jesus for salvation. And if we do that, then the Holy Spirit indwells us, gives us the new birth, and we become a new creation in Christ. Okay? So Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be saved. The only kind of circumcision that saves is what Paul calls circumcision of the heart. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. And Paul says this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Okay? Now, he's talking about being a spiritual Jew. So you have to understand that a spiritual Jew are Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus for salvation, and then they receive circumcision of the heart, which is regeneration. The Holy Spirit gives you the new birth, makes you born again. Okay? A physical Jew is one who gets outwardly circumcised and puts himself under the law. So there are physical Jews who are not spiritual Jews. They haven't trusted in Jesus for salvation. They won't be going to heaven unless they do trust in Jesus for salvation. And there are physical Jews who are spiritual Jews, like Paul and the apostles. They trusted in Jesus for salvation, and they are saved. And then there are Gentiles. Gentiles are not physical Jews by definition, but we can be spiritual Jews if we trust in Jesus for salvation. So Paul is saying that the circumcision that really matters is circumcision of the heart, you know? He even talks, we can look at Philippians 3:3. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For we are the circumcision." And he's talking to Gentiles. Now, some translations really bring this idea out and come out and say, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit." Now, he just got done talking about don't get circumcised. If you're Gentile, don't get circumcised for religious reasons, okay? And he says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit." Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. "Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Okay? So if you're of the true circumcision, you're not supposed to have any confidence in the flesh. You know, we often think, if I'm a holy guy or a holy gal, then I should be confident that I'm not going to fall if I go into radically sinful places and preach the gospel. I'm immune to sin. That's actually arrogance, spiritual arrogance. If I want to be a godly man, I'm not supposed to have confidence in the flesh. That's why, like, I don't counsel ladies. If a lady's going through tough times and needs some counseling, it'll either be me and my wife counseling her, or my wife counseling her, or I'll call the McCarthys and John and Kim will counsel the lady. Okay? And a lot of people, when they find out the boundaries that we have, if I go to New Jersey, you know, we don't even go to the beaches where, you know, on the ocean, the Jersey Shore, where people are swimming and they're like 95% naked. No, we go to like beaches like Cape May where the water's too cold to swim. And just me and my wife, even when we were in our 20s, we'd be walking on a beach in Cape May, New Jersey, and everybody else, all the other couples, were all senior citizens. But, and the thing is, you have freedom in Christ, but that doesn't mean you should be stupid. Okay? So don't put any confidence in the flesh. So if I got to go somewhere and it's like there's going to be strong spiritual warfare, I'll try to get at least one godly brother to go with me. The Lord sent them out by two. And sometimes you just get forced into a situation where it's just you and a bunch of non-believers, and it could be great spiritual warfare. Whenever I get called to deal with demonic activity cases, I always say I'll be there in 24 hours, and then I fast. Because I know some demons are so bad, they don't come out unless there's prayer and fasting. So we got to put no confidence in the flesh. You know, that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, we don't boast. Okay? We don't boast in ourselves, because salvation is a free gift that we didn't deserve. It's called grace. Okay? But the Bible says, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." So we should boast more than anybody. 2 Corinthians 10:17. We ought to boast more than anybody, but we ought to be bragging about Jesus, our Savior, not bragging about ourselves, okay? And never try to portray yourself as some holy man of God or holy woman of God. Just the Lord, he'll make those determinations. We just got to be faithful, and we've got to put no confidence in the flesh, okay? And so only regeneration, circumcision of the heart, being born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, only that saves. And that happens, the Holy Spirit does that if you trust in Jesus for salvation. Even Jews are not saved by circumcision. Both Jew and Gentile are saved through faith in Jesus. The Old Testament saints, they were saved by God's grace alone. You know, the law separated them from the other nations, okay? That's what holiness means, a holy nation. They're separated from the other nations in their diet, their feast days, and their religious practices. But the law also showed them, as a tutor to lead them to Christ, showed them you fall short. You can't save yourself by works. So the law tells you you need a Savior. So the Old Testament saints who were saved by God's grace alone, a free gift, and they received it through faith alone, that the God of Israel will fulfill his promise and send the suffering Savior, the Jewish Messiah, who would die for their sins. This is all taught in the Old Testament, okay? But even the Jews are not saved by circumcision, both Jew and Gentile, saved through faith in Jesus. And then, now, so Titus became one of Paul's most trusted colleagues. He understood grace. Okay? Now, we can't, like, fully comprehend grace. It's like, man, why would God save a wretched sinner like me? And we can't fully comprehend that. But we've got to understand grace enough so that it doesn't distort our preaching of the gospel. And Titus was this guy that understood. Okay? Now, Paul greets him by saying, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a greeting there. Usually it's just grace and peace, but he also throws in mercy here. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, you don't say, you know, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Michael the Archangel. Or grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Moses. So just the fact that he's wishing for grace, mercy, and peace on Titus from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, right there he is saying that he is putting Jesus in the same classification as the Father. He is saying they are both God. Okay, Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. By calling him the Lord, several New Testament scholars, even critical New Testament scholars, are now acknowledging that when Jesus is called the Lord in a religious context, he is being called Yahweh. In fact, you know, the God of the eternal God who created the universe and is in covenant with the nation of Israel, that's who Yahweh is. But now even New Testament scholars like Larry Hurtado are acknowledging when they call Jesus the Lord, HaKurios, in the Greek, Kurios was the most likely way in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, to translate Yahweh from the Old Testament. In fact, we don't have time to do it now, but if you look at Romans 10:9-13, where you have to say Jesus is Lord and believe God raised him from the dead to be saved, he starts talking about the Lord. And he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, where there in the Hebrew, it's everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And so Jesus is clearly God, but he is also the Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the ultimate Jewish king who will rescue Israel from her enemies. He's still going to do that when he returns. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that all nations will invade Israel in the last days. And when they're invading Jerusalem, that's when the Lord my God will return, says Zechariah in chapter 14 and verse 5. And there Jesus is called Yahweh and Elohim. And so he's the Jewish Messiah. He will return to rescue Israel. At that point, all Israel is going to get saved. They're going to, right on the brink of being wiped off the face of the earth, they're going to recognize that Jesus is their Messiah, and they're going to call out him to him for salvation, which is Joel chapter 2, verse 32. That's what it's talking about. With the after the before the great day of the Lord, sun will be darkened, moon won't give us light, stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, right at that point, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, calls on Jesus to rescue them, will be saved. And so Jesus is Yahweh, he's God the Son, become a man, he is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and he's the Savior of mankind. Now, to say grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, true, ultimate, eternal grace, eternal mercy, eternal peace, that comes only from God. So when you're looking to Jesus for this level of grace and this level of mercy and peace, you're treating Jesus as if he is God. And but grace, mercy, and peace. Grace in the Greek is charis. It means unmerited favor, undeserved favor. It was the common Greek greeting. You know, we say, hi, how you doing? They would say charis. They would say grace. So he takes the common Greek greeting and joins it with elios. Joins it with irene, the word for peace. Well, the Jewish word for peace was shalom. That was the common Hebrew greeting. And so it's kind of like Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, recognized that even salvation coming to the Gentiles, it comes from the Jews. Because the Old Testament was Jewish. The Jewish fathers were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The original church was Jewish. Then the gospel came to the Gentiles because the Jews in general were rejecting Jesus. So he takes shalom, the common Hebrew greeting. He uses the Greek word, translates it into Greek, irene, for peace. And he wishes grace and peace. And peace means you're wishing somebody harmony in their life, freedom from strife, freedom from stress, freedom from disorder. Okay? Mercy, elios, means being spared the judgment we all deserve. I mean, you can't wish better stuff than this on people. I wish you grace. I wish you mercy. I wish you peace. So we greet brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we greet them hoping that they have favor with God and man, forgiveness, mercy, and freedom, freedom from within? You know, and it's real interesting in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. Paul talks about, when he comes down to 8 and 9, we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone and Jesus alone. You got the grace right there. But even earlier on, he says we're saved by mercy. Mercy is just the other side of the coin of grace. Grace, you receive the good thing, eternal life you don't deserve. Mercy, you're spared the bad thing you do deserve, the punishment, okay? So grace and mercy, you could say we're saved by mercy, true? That's why David said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. He experienced mercy, okay? You could say you're saved by mercy, you're saved by grace. It's two opposite sides of the same coin. But then once you're saved, look at Romans 5:1, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 1. And Paul says this in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, having been declared righteous by faith, not by works. Paul says that in Romans 3, that none of us are declared righteous by God through the works of the law. So therefore, having been justified by faith, what happens? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we sinned in the garden, when we rebelled in the garden, mankind, which back then was just Adam and Eve, and then we inherited their corrupted, sinful nature from them. When we sinned in the garden, we rebelled against God. Okay? When God the Father sent the Lord Jesus, he sent him on a mission of peace to make peace with us. So that Jesus died for our sin. God is so just, he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Praise God that Jesus, everyone here, myself included, and every human being who ever lived except for the God-man, the Lord Jesus, deserved to go to hell. And God cannot forgive our sin unless it's been paid for in full. Praise God that Jesus suffered and died for our sin. So we don't have to go to hell because Jesus paid the price for our sins. And so it's really crazy. Even if you're as bad as Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler, you don't end up in hell because of how bad you are. You end up in hell because you rejected the one way of finding peace with God. And that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace is hard to understand. There's going to be some horrible, evil murderers in heaven who, like the thief on the cross, called out to Jesus before they were executed. Okay? And some of their victims did not call out to Jesus. And so we got to remind ourselves, the only work that could be done to win the right to enter heaven was the work of Christ. So it's not how bad and how sinful you are. It's how good and how holy and how gracious and merciful our God is, our Savior is. And so when we greet one another, do we? Is our greeting, and that's why when I say God bless you and be safe, that's my way of wishing grace, mercy, and peace on people, you know? And I find out real quick, if it's a believer, some believers just, yeah, God bless you too, man. And I'm like, are you a Christian? Yeah, I love Jesus. Well, I love Jesus too. And but a lot of people would just be, thank you, God bless you too. And I don't know if they're saved or not. But at the drive-through prayer, with people beeping their horn, we're holding signs that we pray for people, and they're beeping their horns, giving us a thumbs up. Some of those are Christians. They're saying, let me just help out, cheer up my Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord, and maybe someday I'll go out there and join them. But some are just saying, you know, hey, I'm not a Christian, but I know there's a God, and everybody needs prayer, okay? But how do you greet people? How do you greet brothers and sisters in the Lord? You know? And, you know, when I go to Fred Meyer's or Walmart or wherever, you know, I hope I'm not having a bad day. And then, you know, being grumpy around people and somebody says, I recognize that. Who is that guy? He's a pastor. Be like, oh, man, that really misrepresents Jesus. But everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you say, remember, you're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a peacemaker. You're an instrument of his grace, his mercy, and his peace to others, not because you have the power to save, but because Jesus, who indwells you, has the power to save. And so this greeting, this is the way we should greet others. By the way, Paul does say in Romans 12, 18, if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So you got to do everything in your power to be a peacemaker with others, even with non-believers, not just believers. But sometimes it's impossible to be at peace. You extend the hand of peace, and it gets slapped back. And then you just say, okay, well, then I'm just going to. Then what do you do to those who don't want peace with you, who want to persecute you? Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, you love them and you pray for them. You love them and you pray for them. Okay? And so that's the greeting from Paul. Now, the mission that Paul has for Titus, he wants him to appoint qualified elders on the island of Crete. Remember, Paul, probably just about a year before this, or maybe just months before this, had planted the church in Crete. Now, Crete's 160 miles long, so there's lots of cities, lots of towns. So when he's saying the church of Crete, he's talking about lots of churches, mainly house churches, but lots of churches. It could have been, you know, a dozen churches. It could have been two dozen churches, okay? What happened was Paul's stay there wasn't long enough to appoint qualified elders. And so verse 5, here's the mission for Titus. It's a lot like the mission Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy when he had him remain in Ephesus and get rid of the false teaching elders and replace them with biblical elders. And so Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you, Paul left Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So Paul's getting word, man, here I planted these churches in Crete, and they already got false teachers coming in from bad motives, bad heretical theology, leading the people astray, okay? And Paul's like, man, those are churches I planted. So he tells Titus, the reason why I left you in Crete, you got to set things in order. Paul left Titus in Crete to solidify the church there by appointing elders in every city. Okay, so there were different meeting places, different churches, a church is an ecclesia, a called out assembly. We are the church, not the building. Okay, and so he needed Titus to appoint elders in every city who are going to be true to Paul's apostolic teaching, the true gospel, the true good news of salvation through Jesus, okay? And now, if you look there in verse 5, it says, appoint elders in every city. And then he says in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Well, the word for bishop, all bishop means, it doesn't mean some Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox guy wearing garb. It doesn't mean a separation of the clergy from the laity, okay? Pastors, elders are pastors. They're spiritually mature people, okay? Spiritually mature men that help shepherd the flock, okay? And they're grounded in the truth. They're capable of teaching the truth. Some elders dedicate their life to studying God's word and studying God's word. Okay, some elders don't dedicate their lives to it, but they're capable of teaching God's word. They're grounded in the truth. But an elder, a shepherd, a pastor of the flock, is the same as a bishop. Bishop just means overseer. It wasn't until about 100 years after Paul wrote where, you know, one of the difficulties was is you had, you know, you'd have churches in the homes, place like Crete, you could end up having, you know, after a few decades, you could have 100 churches meeting in different homes throughout the island. Okay? What is the human guys? What do we think with human wisdom? Well, we need to point one big, let's take the elders, the leaders of the churches, and let's elevate one of them to, he's not just the leader in one church, he leads all the churches in his region. And then eventually they thought, you know, this is after 300 AD, well, the Bishop of Rome is the capital city, and a lot of the other main cities of Christianity, like Jerusalem and Antioch of Syria and Alexandria, Egypt, a lot of them are getting banged around and stuff like that, and Rome's still standing. So by 570 AD, the Bishop of Rome is the head bishop. And then eventually, by 1870, they said, yeah, the We know the church is infallible. Where does that infallibility go to? Does it go to the cardinals, who are kind of like super bishops? Or does the infallibility come from the Bishop of Rome? And they said it came from the Bishop of Rome. This is human tradition adding on and perverting and corrupting God's truth. God's design was elders to lead and deacons to serve in the local churches. So each church is what the Baptists call local church autonomy. Each church is accountable directly to God. Okay? So if some famous preacher, as many do, falls away from the faith and teaches false doctrine, we don't say, oh, bummer, now we got to teach that. No, we don't. Okay? And so here you could see this problem that, if the apostles ran the churches the way the Catholic Church runs today, all he'd have to say to Titus is straighten out that one guy who's the bishop over all of Crete. But no, it's multiple elders, okay? And so appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And again, the elders and the overseers are synonymous, just different names. Elders focuses on the spiritual maturity and the shepherding aspect, and then overseers, as you lead the church, you guide the church, okay? And so Paul says, look, I left you, Titus, in Crete to appoint qualified elders there. You got to solidify the church because there's a lot of false doctrine that's being taught, especially by the circumcision heretics. And then in verses 6 to 9, Paul gives the qualifications for an elder. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, because we covered this when we were in 1 Timothy, the qualifications for elders, the qualifications for deacons. By the way, these are not qualifications only for elders and only for deacons. So if you look and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not an elder, so I can get away with that. I'm not an elder. I can be a drunkard. I can be violent. No, to be an elder, you're not a super Christian, okay? You're a consistent Christian who God has called you to a position of leadership, okay? And so how can a guy preach if he doesn't practice what he preaches? If an elder doesn't set the example for the flock, he's got no business being there, okay? And, you know, shepherd loves the sheep. You got to love the flock. You got to lay down your life for the flock. And you got to acknowledge you're not better than the flock, okay? But God's called you to this distinct role. And so the qualifications for an elder, verses 6 to 9, if a man, so the elders have to be male, okay? Paul talks about that. We covered it in, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that Paul does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church, okay? Ladies can teach children and stuff like that. They can teach other ladies. But in the biblical context of the church, it's male elders. That's not politically correct, okay? I disagree. There's a lot of times when my own opinion is like, man, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, if God's word clearly says something and I don't agree with it, who's wrong? It's not God's word. That's been tested, okay? And like turning the other cheek. Growing up in New Jersey, I didn't think that was a good idea. Some guys were just looking for trouble. And it seems like they spend all their time trying to mess with other people's lives. And you figure, well, somebody's got to take them out to the woodshed. And God's word says, no, you turn the other cheek. And you defend others, but you turn the other cheek. If people want to insult you, don't return insult for insult. Just read Romans 12, verses 14 to 21. You don't take your own vengeance, okay? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so you pray for and you bless those who persecute you. So verses 6 to 9, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop, overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Okay? So, qualifications of an elder. An elder has to be a man who is blameless. Well, nobody's perfect, okay? Not until we see Jesus face to face. So what that means is you got to have a really good and exceptional reputation both inside and outside the church, okay? And you can't have a guy who gets in barroom brawls on Friday and Saturday nights and gets drunk, and then he's an elder, one of your elders, on Sunday mornings. Okay? He's got to have a good reputation inside and outside the church. It's got to be the husband of one wife. I think most pastors would agree with me. It's talking about this guy's got to be faithful to his wife. If married, he's faithful to his wife. A one-woman man is what it literally, the way it reads in the Greek. And you can't, I mean, it's pretty obvious, you know, and Paul's talking to Gentiles, and some of them had polygamous backgrounds or whatever, or it's like, no. If a guy can't be faithful to his wife, what makes you think he's going to be faithful to the flock? Okay? He's got to have faithful, non-rebellious children. Okay? This doesn't mean if some guy's an elder and his children had a bad day, that automatically makes them rebellious children and the guy has to get kicked out. Okay? Believe me, we got a culture right now where it's just like 99% of our culture is attacking our kids, way worse than when we were kids. And so if a guy is trying to be a godly father and he's doing a fairly good job, and his kids aren't like out there committing crimes and you know, getting high all the time or whatever, it's not going to disqualify the guy unless that is the case. A steward of God. It's got to be somebody who wants to build God's kingdom, not his own. Okay? And there are lots of Christians that, you know, even pastors, there are a lot of pastors, it's all about building their own kingdom. It's not really about building God's kingdom. And it's really sad. I mean, I'm even thinking right now of a preacher who preached the meat of God's word, preached the gospel message, did so for decades, yet it was destroying his marriage because I guess wife didn't feel like he paid enough attention to her. And eventually their marriage ended in divorce, and they just kept it from the public, and he just continued preaching. That family's got to be the first thing. But after a while, you got to wonder, is the guy building God's kingdom, or is he building his own kingdom? Okay? Got to be a steward of God, not self-willed. That means you got to be humble. Put the needs of others first, a team player. Don't have your own agenda. Not overbearing. That's the word used in the NIV translation. Okay? Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Not easily angered. Not given to wine. Not violent. Okay? Not greedy for money. I mean, there's a lot of preachers out there. And don't get me wrong. If a guy's in his mid-80s and has been preaching since his 20s, and he's, by the grace of God, he's built a big church, you know, No, I don't expect him to make the kind of money Elon Musk makes, okay? But he ought to. I mean, his dedicated life, he ought to have a pretty good income and have something to leave on to his kids. At the same time, when you got pastors flying private jets, their own private jets, and living in three multi-million dollar mansions, okay? See, if a guy is an entrepreneur and he's got a really good business mind, and the harder and the smarter he works, the more money comes into his business. If that guy wants to have three or four mansions and a private jet, I mean, that's his money. I might advise him differently, but that's his money. But if you're a pastor, even if your church is so big, you're bringing in the same kind of money, I think you got to take it to heart that you represent the Lord Jesus, okay? And so ministry should not, you know, depending on where I'm bivocational. I need two jobs to pay the bills, so I teach Bible at a Christian high school. Yes, I'm getting old. I'd love to eventually just pastor full time until I die. But if you're looking for a way to get rich, you shouldn't get into ministry. Okay? You don't go into ministry for financial wealth. Yet there are guys right now that are taking collections for their newest mansion and stuff. I mean, sometimes they even tell people. And so, you know, this idea of people greedy for money, you got no business in the ministry if you're greedy for money. You got to be hospitable, friendly, approachable, not divisive. You don't look down on other people, okay? That was a really big compliment that Pastor Bojek told me at the end of the night, that they've never met a church where the people are so loving, you know? And that's what we want. But if you're not going to have hospitable, friendly, approachable elders, you're not going to have that kind of flock, okay? Lover of what is good. I mean, man, that goes without saying. I mean, if an elder doesn't loves what is evil, man, that's going to destroy a church in a heartbeat. Sober-minded, has to be a clear thinker and not bogged down by biases or stresses or whatever it may be. Got to be just, it's righteous. It's a guy who's outwardly righteous, obeys God's commands. Holy, that means separated from evil. Self-controlled and disciplined, not easily angered or frustrated. Okay? And then the elder has to be uncompromisingly faithful to God's word as taught by Paul and the apostles. That's where it says, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught. By who? By Paul and by the apostles, that he, the elder, may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, that means to encourage, to edify, to build up. Tree Bible Fellowship wants to encourage you to be all that God called you to be. Trinity Bible Fellowship does not want you to view serving the Lord as like having your teeth pulled, okay? We want you to be all that God's called you to be. It's our job to equip you for service, and it's our job to encourage you for service through the preaching of sound doctrine. But the elder has to also be able to convict those who contradict, refute those who oppose the word of God, refute those who contradict the word of God. You know, it's amazing that there are many pastors today that can preach the word, can encourage people in sound doctrine, yet many of them can't refute those who contradict. Listen, you cannot refute a false belief system if you don't know what it teaches. You can't refute or prove false a false belief system if you don't understand what it teaches. So that means that the man of God has to not only read the Bible, he's got to read the writings of non-Christians and even of anti-Christians. Paul's going to quote in just a couple verses Epimenides, a Greek poet who 600 years earlier, he's going to quote him. On Mars Hill, Paul quoted from two different Greek poets. So he would even read the works of the pagans and test it with God's word. And if what they're saying is false, he'd refute it. Okay? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. They're getting a lot of Gentile pagan teachings, leading them astray if Paul can't refute that. Well, it's the same with elders. There are some pastors out there that focus so little on the meat of God's word, they don't even exhort their people, encourage their people in sound doctrine. That's not good. Okay. And by the way, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying Trinity Bible Fellowship is the only remnant church in Kitsap County. Believe me, there's lots of churches that right now the word of God is being preached. Okay. The sad thing is, if you're doing it the right way, you're much more likely to be small. Some churches that do it the right way get big. Praise God for that. Okay? You know, the Greg Laurie churches and things of that sort. But most of the churches get big for the wrong reasons. Tell people what they want to hear. No, we've got to encourage them, but encourage them in sound doctrine, biblical truth. Okay? And some churches do that, but they're not able to refute those who contradict. You've got to also be able to refute those who contradict, okay? And believe me, with the internet, every one of us has kids, relatives, neighbors, coworkers. They hear some argument against Christianity online. You know, what Paul is saying here is, the pastor ought to be a lot like the rabbis. The rabbi of a synagogue, if you had 10 families, they would build a synagogue, okay? And the Jews would study God's word and sing praises to God and pray. But the rabbis, I believe, are supposed to be the wisest guys in town. So who cares if Olympic College has philosophy professors? The elders should be wise enough to be able to refute their arguments. And the elders might not be as articulate as them. Some of my best teachers were lousy preachers, okay? God gives us different gifts. But Trinity Bible Fellowship, we have to be a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. I mean, let me tell you, there are churches that don't even preach the word of God. They preach the exact opposite. We've got some in Kitsap County. And like the Unitarian Universalist Church on Perry Avenue Mall. It's just a politically correct bunch of people. They don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe he's Savior. They believe all religions lead to God. They promote the homosexual lifestyle. They promote LGBTQ. They're pro-abortion. So that's not a true church. There's churches that just don't believe, okay? If you're in one of those, dust the sand off your sandals and get out. That's not a Bible-believing church. Then there's Bible-believing churches. They've got a great statement of faith, but you got to go digging to find it, either online or by the donation box, find the statement of faith. But you'll never hear it from the pulpit. The pastor's Bible-believing, but he doesn't want to offend anybody. So in seminary, they taught him, tell the people what they want to hear, and then maybe they'll come back. So you got churches that don't believe, Bible-believing churches, but then I realized not all the Bible-believing churches are Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, okay? And so Trinity Bible Fellowship has prided itself as being a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Then I had a guy who used to go to our church, but then he got into ministry in Oregon on some Christian camp out there. And he visited the church, and he told me, he said, I still listen to your stuff online. And we had some disagreements on certain theological points. So I was really surprised. I still listen to your stuff online. You're the only one left, man. I was just like, man, this is not good. I said, no, we're not the only one left. There's a lot of Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. And when he explained what he meant, I realized there's another category, too. You not only got to be a believing church, Bible-believing and a Bible-preaching church, but you should also retain that prophetic voice that the apostles and the Old Testament prophets had. In other words, as you proclaim God's word, when you proclaim God's truth, that's prophesying. As you proclaim God's word, you got to let the chips fall where they may. If the guy in the White House or the guy in the Vatican or some guy at the UN needs to be called out, you call him out. If your culture needs to be called out, you need to call them out. Now, I reassured him that you got to do more digging. We're not the only one. It was like, I think what he was saying was, out of all the churches he knew, they were Bible-believing and Bible-preaching, but they didn't want to step on toes, okay? Well, if you're preaching biblical truth and your culture is preaching the exact opposite, you need to remind your people. If you're the shepherd, don't expect the sheep to make the connections themselves, okay? You got to help them with that. And so that's what Paul is saying. These are the kind of leaders you have to have, the kind of elders, the kind of overseers, the kind of shepherds, the kind of pastors. These are the kind of leaders that you're going to have to help a church to function properly. And so that's why Paul left Titus there. And so verse 10, now he tells him to refute the false teachers. Look at verses 10 and 11. For there are many insubordinate, rebellious. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. They overthrow entire households, lead them astray, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Okay? What is he talking about here? He's saying, look, you got to refute the false teachers. These guys are insubordinate to apostolic teaching. They don't submit to God's truth. Elders who will not submit to God's truth need to be removed. Okay? They're idle talkers and deceivers. They're not proclaimers of the truth. They deceive people. What they say is important isn't really important, or it's plain false, okay? But these idle talkers and deceivers are not proclaiming the truth. And so Paul says they must be silenced. Now, it doesn't mean that if anybody in the church disagrees with anybody else, they must be silenced. No, it means if anybody in the church is disagreeing with God on essential issues, on very important biblical doctrines, yeah, they need to be silenced. This is in the church. You know, outside the church, you got freedom of speech, okay? Inside the church, the elders cannot teach false doctrine. If they're going to teach false doctrine, they need to be replaced. Now, there might be some hope that these guys could be led to Christ, because Paul says, teaching a little bit further on, they turn from the truth. In verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So he's saying, you know, you got to correct the false teachers, make sure they're not leading anybody astray, but hopefully they'll accept your rebuke and start preaching the truth, Okay? But these false teachers must be silenced in the churches. And Paul says that many of them, especially those of the circumcision, they were the ones who promoted the heresy that Gentiles are required to be circumcised before they can be saved by Jesus. This was one of the five solas that led to the Protestant Reformation, where the Protestants protested against the Church of Rome. Sola fide. It's sola gratia, we're saved by God's grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Sola Christi, through Jesus alone. Okay. Sola gloria, God gets all the glory. And then sola scriptura, the Bible's the final authority, not church leaders. Okay. So that's what Rome did. They put the tradition of the church, the wisdom of man, on the same level as the Bible. And now they've added so many doctrines. Many of those doctrines contradict the Word of God, even in areas regarding salvation. And but these guys were promoting the heresy that Gentiles are required to be circumcised before they can be saved by Jesus. They were deceiving entire households. There were probably households of Gentile believers who are now getting circumcised because of these guys. And so they were denying salvation through faith alone, faith in Jesus alone. And they were leading people astray with false teachings. And then for the sake of dishonest gain, for greed, they're in it for themselves. These are a lot like the false teachers in Ephesus, where they were taking advantage of wealthy widows, going into their households, deceiving them, and then saying, wait, this lady's got a lot of money. Let me see if I can get that money here and there. And we've got to be very careful. There were widows, wealthy widows, who helped support Jesus' ministry. I think that's in Luke chapter 8, okay? But you can't abuse that. And these guys were abusing it. And obviously, Jesus wasn't in it for the money. I mean, if this guy could raise the dead, you think he can't raise a lot of funds? You know? Yet everywhere he went, he walked. He didn't even own a donkey. He had to borrow a donkey for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, these guys are in it for dishonest gain. You know, the Bible says that the worker is worthy of his wages, especially the elder who devotes his life to the study of God, God's word, and preaching and teaching God's word. Paul says they're worthy of double honor. Doesn't mean the preaching ministry, the eldership, being an overseer is a ticket to get rich. And anybody who thinks it is, God is going to deal with you, if not here on planet Earth, in the hereafter. But these guys were false teachers. They weren't even preaching the gospel, and they were in it for dishonest gain. Now, why is it important to have godly elders? So that we can grow in God's truth and be equipped for service. God's given us all a ministry, and so we can be united in God's truth. And so Pastor John's going to come up. We're going to receive the Lord's Supper, and it gives us a chance to just recommit our lives to the Lord and acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, and that we're going to trust in him until he returns in glory, or we go home first. And we do that as a church, uniting it. Jesus is what unites us.
All right, have the men pass out the elements. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we invite you to take part in communion with us and take part in the elements. Before we take the elements, We're going to have a time of quiet contemplation and prayer. And then we're going to have a time of worship. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would take that time to come to Him and acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, and that you need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior that can save you, and to place your entire faith and trust in Him, repenting of your sins and turning to Christ and trusting Him for salvation. I would encourage you to do that during that time. And if you do, please come up and see one of the pastors or elders after the service, and we can help you with that and answer any questions, or see the person you may have came with today. All right. We're going to take this moment and give a little bit more time for people to get the elements. What we are doing here today is what Pastor Phil was talking about at the beginning of the service, when he talked about the price being paid in full. The juice, the fruit of the vine, and the bread represent the blood and broken body of our Lord and Savior. It was God and God alone, in the form of a man, and in Christ on the cross, that could pay that price in full. We couldn't pay that price, and there's no possible way we could pay the price that of our sin before God. A good teacher couldn't pay that price. A godly man couldn't pay that price. No one could pay that price except the Son of God. So when Jesus was arrested, beaten, and crucified, He took the sin of the world upon Him. He took all of our sin upon Him. He bore the full wrath of God in our place. And in doing so, He died and rose again to prove that He is God, whom He said He was. And that is what we celebrate here. We celebrate the price that was paid. Because if the price wasn't paid, then we're gathering together in vain. But the price was paid, that all of us could be born again, that all of us could be children of the Most High God, that all of us, when we accept Christ as our Savior, can enter into heaven. And that is our hope. So Chris is going to take a time here as we continue to pass out the elements. Looks like we're almost done. All right. So let's go ahead and take a moment where you can bow your heads right there in your seats and come to the Lord. If it's been a great week, then come to the Lord and give thanks for a great week. If it's been a trying week, then come to the Lord, and if repentance needs to be done, then repent. Whatever you need to do, go ahead and do that. And if the sermon has affected you, and the Holy Spirit's been talking to you, and this may be the time where you want to come and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins and acknowledging Him as the only way to the Father and to heaven, and let's take that time to do that now. So let's go ahead and take this time of quiet before the Lord.
perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and bleeds for me. My name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Amen. We were studying in our Bible study last night, John 14. In the beginning verse, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. The price that was paid in full is guaranteed, that place that he prepares for us in heaven. He purchased the way. He is the way. That we could be like those in Hebrews. And the writer of the Hebrews says, they look for a better country, not this place. They look for a better eternity, not here on earth. Because of the price that was paid in full, we look towards heaven. We look towards a greater country and a beautiful king who purchased our way there. That is what we celebrate here. That is what we speak of here when we take the fruit of the vine and the bread. His blood was shed, his body was broken, so that we would dwell with him in the family of God forever and ever. What a beautiful thing we do here. First Corinthians, chapter 11, starting in verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, On the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and he broke it, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us take this bread in remembrance of our Savior. In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us take this cup in remembrance of him. Then Paul concludes in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That is the gospel that we proclaim until he comes. Will you bow your heads? Father God, we thank you. Lord God, we thank you for the awesome privilege to bear your gospel to a lost and dying world. Just as someone bore your gospel to us, that we would receive our Savior and look towards a greater country. Father, I just ask that you would touch each and every one of us, Lord God, today, and send us out during this next week to be ambassadors of Christ, to be the bearers of the gospel, and to share that, Lord, with each and every person we come in contact to, that they would see in each and every one of us those who look to a better country, those who look towards heaven, those who operate and function in the greatest hope. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Be glorified, Lord God, in our lives, in our church, in our ministries. Thank you, Father. Lord, we pray all these things and we ask all these things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you for coming.